I invite the readers up at this time. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 7, 1 to 25, the NIV version. So if you'd like to follow along, you are welcome to do so. Romans 7. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man.
So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code.
What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Thou shalt not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good.
Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful.
We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it.
So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Let's pray. Father God, you have given us your word this morning to consider, lots of things to consider. As we dive into it, as we Think about what it is to follow after you and think about our own lives. Lord, open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds to where you might be moving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First of all, thank you to all the readers who graciously volunteered. As Dick and I continue through this series in Romans, we're going to try to tackle it a chapter at a time. It does not mean we're going to explain the whole chapter, because that would be really difficult and take much longer than we have this morning. But appreciate getting to hear from a multitude of voices the word of the Lord. And thanks to Alan and Tisha for the children's story. That's a great setup for what we're going to be talking about this morning. And I did notice actually quite a few kids took celery, but nobody took celery and not a cookie. So there was that. So in 2016, the wildly popular a cappella group Pentatonix put out a Christmas album with a song that they titled Good to Be Bad. And it's sort of this modern take of the classic Christmas song, I'm Getting Nothing for Christmas, which many of you probably know. It's a young boy talking about all the bad things that he did and why Santa isn't getting him anything this year. He includes things like breaking a bat on Johnny's head, hiding a frog in sister's bed, and making Tommy eat a bug. So, in Good to Be Bad, the singer continues this same theme, updating some of the situations, but also adding something a little different than what was included in I'm Getting Nothing for Christmas. See if you can catch what they do differently. This is some of the lyrics. I've been thinking about this year a lot, whether I've been a good girl or not. Santa promised he won't get mad. Sometimes it feels so good to be bad. I missed my curfew by an hour late. I fed the dog the veggies off my plate. Tried my best to obey mom and dad. Sometimes it feels so good to be bad. So maybe I'll get nothing for Christmas, but I had the thrill. Or maybe, just maybe, you'll go easy on me. Oh, I hope you will. I played hooky and I failed the test, snuck out of the house and didn't act my best. And now my face is in a wanted ad. Sometimes it feels so good to be bad. So did you catch what's different in that one? So in I'm Getting Nothing for Christmas, he never says why he does any of the things. He just does. In this, they add a reason. They say, well, it's good. It feels good to be bad. It's a thrill. Now, I'm not saying any of this to put down Pentatonix. I know it's meant to be a cute Christmas song. But in fact, I think what they do is point out something pretty significant for all of us, a truth that we all know and we all follow at times, though we really don't want to admit it. We do bad deep down inside because it kind of feels good sometimes. It's thrilling. Saint Augustine tells this story in his book Confessions, which is just kind of a memoir about when he was a young boy. And when he was a young boy, he joined in with some of his friends in stealing pears. And he says it wasn't for any practical purpose like feeding the pigs. They just did it for the thrill of breaking the law. So now we call being or doing bad sin, which is when we think, act, or do things against the will and righteousness of God. And like the Pentatonix, we know what is good, and we know that there are consequences for doing bad, like not getting Christmas presents or disappointing God because we are walking away from the example that Jesus gives us, and yet we do it anyways. In chapter 7 of the book of Romans, Paul writes about this struggle between knowing what is right and doing what is wrong. He tells us there are two laws that exist in the world: the law of sin, which represents the current world as it is, and then the law of God, which represents the world that is coming when Jesus Christ returns. And although all of us, or many of us, accept or have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and are freed from that law of sin and become servants who follow after God, we still live in this world which is ruled by the law of sin, and therefore we still struggle with doing bad. In the first half of chapter 7, Paul discusses really what is the paradoxical nature of God's written law that we find in the first five books of the Old Testament, which was given to help God's people follow after God in righteous living, but ultimately ended up leading them into sin. He tells us that God gave the law for good purposes, to show us what righteous living looks like, but sin took this written law and distorted it and twisted it. It highlighted what people were doing that was wrong, and in an effort then to keep the law, many people in Israel, they forgot that they were supposed to be worshiping God and started worshiping the law. And so then Paul asks this question in verse 7 of chapter 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Now this is a really important question to the Roman churches and to us today. Because if the law was or is sinful, then it should be tossed out. And then Paul responds to his own question with this Greek phrase, meganoita, which is this really strong phrase that they would use to essentially mean absolutely not. Is the law sinful? Absolutely not. Paul wanted to be clear at the outset of chapter 7 that he's not condemning the law, nor is he giving anybody a right or license to not follow or dismiss the law. Remember that the law, those first five books in the Old Testament, were given to the Hebrew people as a gift, as a sign of God's covenant relationship with them. So to say that all of it's sinful and to throw it out, it doesn't square with what God's original intention was. But what he wanted people to understand was that nobody could become righteous by just following the law. And in fact, the more that we try to just follow the law without God, the more we become keenly aware of our own sinfulness and how we fall very short of following the law. And so, at the beginning of this chapter, Paul introduces to the church two worldviews. The first, two worldviews or lenses through which we see the world around us. The first is through the lens of pleasing ourselves, which is sin, or through the lens of pleasing God, which is righteousness. So the law, he puts it forward, can either be seen through the lens of pleasing ourselves, this magnifying glass of sin, or it can be something by which we work towards righteousness with the help of the Spirit of God. So what we're going to focus on this morning, then, is the second half of chapter 7, where Paul looks at his own life, his own righteousness, and in extension, really, he's talking about all of us, our own lives and righteousness. And he talks about the struggles of following the law of God while still living in this world trapped under the law of sin. Verse 19, which is at the bottom of your bulletin, it captures the essence of this struggle. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. I don't eat the celery, but I keep eating the cookies right before dinner. What Paul is talking about in verses 7 through 25 is this tension between the now that we live in, controlled by sin, and then the yet to come, where God is going to return, or Jesus is going to return and redeem everything. The now is the age we live in, still very much controlled by the power of sin, in a world that makes even the best of us do bad. The Rolling Stones captured this best in their song, Sympathy for the Devil, when they said, just as every cop is a criminal and all the sinners saints. All of us, the wisest to the foolish, the most holy to the most despicable, live in this tension and struggle between knowing what is right before God and then doing what is wrong because we want to, because it feels good to be bad. This morning, we're going to take a little bit closer look at that second half of chapter 7, at what Paul specifically has to say regarding what is the law of God, regarding what is the law of sin, and then this divided self, split between trying to follow those two laws at the same time, and finally, the redemption that we all can find in Jesus Christ. So first,
Let's talk about the law of God. It is important at the outset to really establish what Paul is talking about. So for Paul, we remember he's a faithful Jew. He is a former Pharisee. The law could only have referred to one thing, and that was, again, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And as he already established, the law is good because it proceeded out of the character of God as a gift for his people. Misuse of the law, then, leads to sin. He continues this line of thought in verse 12 when he writes, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." So then what is this commandment he's talking about? It could be from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he talks about the Shema, which really was the commandment that stood at the center of the Israelites' lives. They were supposed to write it on their foreheads and speak it every single day and memorize it, that said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love your God with all your heart and soul and strength." He could have been talking about that commandment. Jesus, too, summarized this similarly when he was asked by a teacher in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, what the greatest commandment in the law was. And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." So to Paul, the law of God represents God's righteous intention for our living here on earth, begun in the first five books of the Old Testament and continued and completed in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And then the commandment is that boiled down law of love God and love your neighbor. It is a roadmap for how we are to live as Christians. Not that we can achieve righteousness by doing good, nobody can, but that because of the righteousness given to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we then decide to model our lives after Jesus and choose to live the way that God desires. So that's first the law of God. Let's secondly consider what he means by the law of sin, which stands in total opposition to God's law. He spells this out very plainly in verse 21. "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there beside me." This law, it's like Newton's third law of physics. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Except it would read, "For every godly, righteous thing I intend to do, there is an equally ungodly and unrighteous option standing right beside it." The cookies and the celery. Actually, it's kind of funny that you did that. My illustration was, so when I'm trying to make healthy snacking choices in our house, I'll open up the cabinet and I think protein bar or banana, I can do this. And then there's the industrial sized bag of candy that Aaron bought like a month ago that's still there. And at first, the healthy choice seems very appealing. And then I look at the Twizzlers and Kit Kats and I think, you know, I'm not so sure about that anymore. There's always the option for the righteous and unrighteous things sitting next to each other. Paul continues that the law of sin not only stands next to and opposed to the law of God, but that it actually takes the law of God, the righteous laws, and causes people to sin. In verses 7 through 8, it says, "I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead." Think about what Paul is saying here. He would have had no idea what coveting was, this thing where you desire strongly to possess something of somebody else's. He wouldn't have known what that was, except the law says, "Do not covet." And now that he knows he shouldn't covet, well, now he kind of wants to covet. Sin is so clever, it's so insidious, that it can take something meant for complete good, for instance, like not coveting, which really is not a bad thing at all, because not coveting just means that we're content with what we have and that we don't want to hurt our relationships with other people by wanting their stuff, wanting in such a way that we're jealous. There's nothing wrong with that. And sin takes that and it says, no, wait. You really should covet because you deserve to be happy and you deserve to have the best. And if you don't have the best, and if that person next to you, they have something better, you should want that. So much so that you're willing to risk relationships or feeling of contentment for it. And if you don't, well, then something's wrong with you because you don't really want the best for your life. Sin takes that which is good and twists it for evil. The law of sin, summarized, tells us that the choice to do wrong always stands next to the choice to do right, and that it can use what is righteous in order to make us do wrong. So thirdly, then, we've talked about the law of God, the law of sin. We're going to talk about the divided self. Theologians refer to the verses 14 through 20 as the divided I. That is the division between the I that wants to follow after God and the I that continues to make decisions that aren't following after God. Paul sums up this struggle of the divided I in verse 25 when he writes, "So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Paul feels like a split personality, slave to two different masters, knowing in his mind what is right, but doing in his body what is wrong. Let's take a little bit of a closer look at how he describes being a slave to the law of sin and the struggle between wanting to do right and wrong. And let's consider, in what ways do we relate to what Paul is saying here? In verses 14 through 18b, He talks a little further about being a slave to the law of sin. And he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is, it is I no longer myself who do it, but sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature." So Paul begins by reiterating the goodness of the spiritual law, that it comes from the Holy Spirit, and then makes the claim that he is unspiritual, a slave to sin. He makes a statement in verse 19 that he can't seem to do the good things that he wants to do, but the bad things that he doesn't want to do, well, he's really good at doing them. "For I do not know the thing, I do not do the good things I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Paul's confessions in these verses, they might seem a little contradictory to what he says in verse 25 about being a slave to God, and even to how he starts the whole book, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, saying that he is a slave to Christ. But I think what he wants his readers, and ultimately us, really to understand is that even when we give our lives over to Jesus, even when we commit ourselves to God, as long as we exist on this earth and in this present age, we will also be a slave to the sinful nature that dwells within all of us. Paul further elaborates through these verses the struggle of that divided I between carrying out the two laws. He writes in verse 20, "Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it." Sin is like a parasite inside of Paul. It lives in him, it feeds off of his nutrients, it forces him to be a way that he doesn't want to be. In this episode of Star Trek Deep Space Nine I was watching recently, this galactic criminal who was really on the verge of death was somehow able to transmit all of his personality into this small microchip and implant it into the doctor who worked at the space station, unbeknownst to him. And then the criminal was able to hijack the body of Dr. Bashir and cause him to do some really heinous things, almost destroying the space station and killing all of the crew, all of the people he loved, even though on his own, the doctor would never choose to do something so evil. Paul indicates that the sinful nature that lives within us is very much the same way. It hijacks our minds and bodies and causes us to act in ways that are counter to what we want and to what the person of Jesus Christ wants. And this is a really important point. Because we have to ask, because the world around us is asking. I had a conversation with somebody just this week about this. If Christians have been supposedly redeemed and saved and transformed by a relationship with Christ, then how can they keep on going and sinning? Doesn't that make us hypocrites? Or does that mean that our relationship with Jesus is not real, or we're not really saved? Paul, he rejects this whole line of thinking, stating clearly that although he may do what is sinful, it doesn't define who he is, because he is already a child of God. And it is not that part that is sinning, it is sin that lives within him. And therefore, through sin he may do things that he knows is wrong, his struggle not to do so indicates that he is a true child of God. In a commentary I was reading on Romans this week, the author writes that Paul is not avoiding the personal responsibility that all believers have to resist sin and do right. He is simply saying that in and of themselves, humans are no match for sin, but the Spirit is. We have been transformed, but we still live in this world. And so we cannot be made righteous through our own efforts to follow the law as long as the law of sin is around us. We need someone else to help us. And that's where we get to my fourth and final point this morning. Thanks be to God, then, that we have Christ's righteousness to save us and redeem us when we cannot save and redeem ourselves. Paul writes in verses 24 through 25, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is truly good news. Because no matter how weak and frail I am, no matter how unable I am at making the right choices, or to choose how many times I choose to follow the law of sin versus the law of God, Jesus stands beside me, offering me forgiveness and standing in my place for the consequences of my sin. So what can we learn from Romans chapter 7? And how can we apply it to ourselves today? First, we learn that Christians are just deeply flawed people, because we are caught in this world that struggles between sin and God, between doing right and doing wrong. If the Apostle Paul, who is arguably one of the greatest Christians to ever live, can say honestly, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing," then maybe we can realize our own struggle to do right is nothing unique to the Christian life. From that, then, we can take encouragement that even though we may choose often to follow the law of sin rather than the law of God, the fact that we struggle at all is proof of our faithfulness. Only those who have given in to the slavery of sin no longer struggle with it. And it's only after we have died and gone to heaven or Jesus returns that we will no longer have to struggle against sin. Finally, we need to learn that we cannot earn our own redemption and salvation. No matter how good we are, no matter how often we choose to make the godly decision versus the ungodly one, it is only through Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection that we can be saved and redeemed for those times when we do fall under the law of sin. Like Paul, then, we can say, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And so I want to close this morning with a prayer using the words from the popular hymn, "Come Thou Fount." Let us pray. "Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Here's our hearts, Lord, take and seal them. Seal them for thy courts above. Amen. Invite the worship team forward to lead us in a song of response.